You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Do Not Be Afraid, as we continue to take a closer look at the Christmas story, looking specifically at each four of the statements of the words, Do Not Be Afraid. Today, we're going to look at one of those moments in the life of a young Jewish girl named Mary, who simply said, I'm the Lord's servant, which shows all of us that following Jesus is a complete and total surrender. It really is a choice to go all in. Our scripture text comes from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Today's message is entitled, To Go All In.
We're in a series of messages leading up to Christmas weekend that looks at the four occasions that an angel said to a key character in the story of Jesus' birth, these words, do not be afraid. Say them with me right now. Do not be afraid. The angel said this to people, of course, because they were about to inform them that God wanted them to do something that was truly terrifying. An elderly and childless couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth are told they will have a baby well past their childbearing years. That would be exciting, but very scary. A devout man named Joseph is told that he should not be afraid to make his pregnant fiance his wife, even though the child she is carrying is not his, and even though it goes against everything he'd ever been taught about what it meant to be righteous, and even though it would cost him more than he could possibly understand. That would be frightening. Today we come to the story of the person who perhaps had the scariest assignment of all, Mary. One of our members sent me a video several days ago of an actress portraying Mary in a modern setting, and just from a human level shares the impact of what it is God asked her to do. I thought it was a refreshing and creative setup to our message today. So take a look at this brief video.
I was 15 when it started. I was a good girl, passionate about God. And then one day I was in the house on my own. I was preparing the midday meal and suddenly there was a man in the room. And everything changed. Not so that you could see it, but it felt different. It felt like God had come close. And the man told me not to be afraid. That God was pleased with me, that God had chosen me, that I was going to have a baby, the Son of God. And I remember so clearly what I thought. I thought, if this is what God wants, then this is what I choose. But then comes the waiting. First it was 9 months. 9 months of this hope and this promise growing inside of me, this peace of God. 9 months of watching my parents struggle with their shame and embarrassment, knowing that I'd let them down. And 9 months of watching Joseph struggle to make his decision. Even after the angel came, it was still hard for him. But then when it all happened, it was beautiful. That was 15 years ago. And life feels very different now. And I look at my son, Jesus, this gentle, quiet boy, and I wonder who he is. I wonder if I've ever understood what it meant. I wonder if I've played my part. I wonder if I failed him as a mother. I wonder where the story will lead. I wonder who he thinks he is. I want so much to believe, but sometimes it feels beyond me. And that's when I have to tell myself the story all over again. Of how God sent an angel to a young girl to tell her that she would have a baby, the hope of the world.
I love that part when she says she struggles, then she has to tell herself the story all over again. And isn't that what we do? We tell ourselves the stories all over again. A pastor named Tracy Bianchi writes in an article titled Girl Interrupted, she said, I never know what to do with Mary, and apparently I'm in good company. The archives of history and the echoes of ancient sermons never knew quite what to make of her either. She has been venerated in shrines, prayed to, worshiped even. For some traditions, Mary is an afterthought, a means to an end. She's rarely discussed other than to occupy a figure in the setup of the annual creche, where she occupies her demure place in biblical history. The dominant understanding of Mary is as a young woman who played the noble role of giving birth to Jesus. She's often represented as poised, quiet, and responsive. She does her duty alongside Joseph and then fades into the background. If we pause the traditional narrative for a moment and sit with the context of her story, we discover that no one in all of human history has had the sort of divine interruption that Mary faced and experienced. To be sure, the pillars of biblical faith like Abraham and Moses found their lives divinely interrupted. If we walk faithfully through the pages of Scripture, we find story after story of God's work in the lives of people. That work interrupts and startles almost every time, but none held the Son of the living God in the way Mary did. You see, every one of us have had those moments when something rocks our world and interrupts the flow of our lives and sends us in a direction we never saw coming. And when you're younger, those events tend, and they happen to you, those events can change the trajectory of your entire life and takes you places you never imagined. So here's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to look at a pivotal moment that interrupted Mary's young life, and I want us to see her remarkably mature response. We're introduced to Mary's role in the incarnation story in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke writes, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. An angel appeared and gives Mary a message from God. But instead of it being something she celebrated, initially she hesitated. The text says she was troubled at his words. And she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The word "wondered" is not a very good translation. This really is an accounting word, and it means to add things up, to weigh, to ponder. Mary will do this a lot in her life. Of course she is troubled. Any person with a pulse would be at encountering a supernatural visitor. Her recorded response is a rational one. She's thinking, am I really seeing an angel? Am I hallucinating? What is happening to me? What is happening here? You know, sometimes you hear people say, and I'm a skeptical person and I ask a lot of questions. You religious people, you just naively swallow all that supernatural stuff. Well, no one can accuse Mary of having blind faith. Her first thoughts or words were not, how marvelous, an angel is speaking to me. No, she was troubled at his presence and even more troubled at his proclamation when he said, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son and you're to call him Jesus. What does it mean to be favored? What does it mean to be favored by God? Many of us have favorite foods. Some of us have favorite movies. Some of us have favorite articles of clothing we like to wear. Some of us have favorite sports teams. We have favorite seasons of the year. Perhaps this is such a season for you. But that's not the same thing as having God's favor. Being favored by God is not the same thing as being God's favorite. God is not granting preferred status or promising exemption from the struggles and strain that many of the favored people today experience. On the contrary, Mary is about to become very unfavored in the eyes of her community. An engaged teenager who was pregnant before her wedding date was not exactly a woman who found great favor in her community. Whispers of scandal and disdain ensued. But the angel visits her and says not once but twice that she has found favor with God. And Mary wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Mary understandably asked, how will this be? She is responding in faith. And she shows that responding in faith is not something that we do apart from our intellect. The scripture tells us that we are to love God with all of our minds and our soul. And loving God with our mind means we think things through. We ask questions. We investigate. We probe. You know, modern people tend to read ancient text with an arrogant attitude, with what one person has called a chronological snobbery. We tend to think that people in ancient times had lower IQs than we do, and we assume that people back then were superstitious and unscientific and gullible and ready to believe any claim, but Mary is responding much as you and I would if an angel showed up and started talking to us. She questioned, she used her reason, and yet a combination of evidence and experience led her to faith, and that's exactly the way that people come to faith today. A couple of weeks ago in this series, we saw Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the aging priest, ask an angel almost the same question Mary asked here. And yet he did not get the same warm and fuzzy response Mary got. The angel told them both they were going to have an improbable pregnancy. They both responded with almost the exact same question with one little but important difference. Zechariah asked this question, how can this be? Mary asked this question, how will this be? This is a magnificent nuance of doubt highlighted in these questions that we need to talk about just a moment. First of all, what Mary asked is a question of function. How can a woman who has never had sex with anyone before become impregnated? How exactly does that work? That's a fair question, wouldn't you agree? That's what I'd be wondering. How will this be? Zechariah's question was not from a lack of understanding of function, but from a lack of faith. Zechariah asked, how can this be when we're old and never had success in having a baby? Here's what's ironic. Zechariah was a priest, and his faith heritage, in which he was a priest, tells a story about an old guy named Abraham and his aged and barren wife named Sarah, who had a baby against all odds. One was 100, one was 90. Being a priest, Zechariah had probably taught on that text a time or two, wouldn't you think? You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth had the optimal recipe for making a baby, a man and a woman who are married and presumed to be sexually active. Zechariah and Elizabeth may be old, but they are married, and one can assume there was some level of intimacy. As the country philosopher Toby Keith once said, I ain't as good as I once was, but... But Mary had never known a man. Not in the intimate sexual way. Three times in this passage we're told she's a virgin. There's no lack of clarity about this. So from a functional perspective, Mary rightly asked, how will this be? Zechariah knew how, he just didn't believe it. He incredulously asked, how can this be? There is a doubt that is a sign of a closed mind, and there is a doubt that is the sign of an open mind. Some doubt seeks answers, and some doubt is a defense against the possibility of answers. There are people like Mary who are open to the truth and willing to relinquish control over their lives if they can be shown that the truth is other than what they thought. And then there are those like Zechariah who use doubts as a way of staying in control of their lives and a protection against a divine interruption. I think it would be helpful to see that Mary comes to accept the angel's message in stages. Christian faith requires commitment of our whole life, and yet few people go from being uncommitted to fully devoted in a single step. So what does that process look like? Tim Keller is a pastor up in New York City. He's written a wonderful new book called Hidden Christmas, and he describes Mary's responses in three phases. Her first reaction was reasonable reluctance. Actually, Keller says it was measured incredulity, but I had to look up both those words to understand that. So I said it's reasonable reluctance. Mary's question, how will this be, is a polite way of saying, this sounds crazy. Or in street language, say, what? Some people are raised in a Christian home and they never question the Bible's claims. They never question what they're taught in sermons or in groups. But let me just say this. If you've never looked at the gospel at some point and found it outrageous, impossible, or even a little ridiculous, I'm not sure you've really considered what the gospel is saying. Mary understandably finds this hard to believe. Nevertheless, her reaction is measured, meaning she doesn't stop the conversation. She asks for more information, which leads to the second phase, simple acceptance. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. She's not saying when she says this, oh, I get it. I see it all clearly now. She's not saying here, oh, I love this plan. I'm excited to be a part of it. She's saying it doesn't all make sense to me, but I will follow. Friends, this is a essential and pure step of faith. Some people refuse to move toward Jesus unless and until everything comes together for them. For them, it's got to be no doubt about it. It's an all or nothing proposition. But sometimes we can only do what Mary does. We just submit and trust despite the fears, despite the reservations, despite the questions. That gives faith at least a foothold for moving forward. I've heard a growing faith, perhaps you've heard it described like this before, but I've heard a growing faith described like driving home at night using your headlights. When you turn the lights on in your vehicle, they don't illuminate the entire route from where you are to where you're going. They only illuminate a section of the road that is directly in front of you at that particular place. But as you move further in the direction you want to go, they will give you more light until you reach your final stop. Increased light comes from direction, not intention, leads you to your destination. Mary stepped into the light she was given at that time, and really, isn't that all any of us can do? Eventually, Mary comes to exercising faith that flows from her heart. It's only when Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, who is 6 months pregnant herself with John the Baptist, that it all seems to come together for her. Elizabeth perceives that Mary carries the messianic child. The knowledge and insight of Elizabeth confirm what the angel said and gives Mary a deeper assurance of faith. And let me just say again, being in the presence of others who share your hope and faith is so needed and so refreshing. That's why in the New Testament we read in the letter to the Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Then Mary burst into a song of praise that she says has engaged her entire being. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, she's not saying, well, the soul part of me was doing this and the spirit part of me was doing that. She is saying by repetition, which is an ancient literary device for making an emphatic point, that she has been moved to the depths of her very being, body, soul, and spirit. By the way, have you ever thought about how many people break into song in the Christmas stories? It's an interesting study. Elizabeth, when she gets pregnant, sings. Zechariah, when he gets his voice back, sings. And now Mary sings. All which lead me to conclude, if the incarnation was a Broadway play, it would definitely be a musical. Maybe that explains all these pageants and cantatas. I don't know. But the lyrics of Mary's song was not, Mary had a little lamb, little lamb, little lamb. This is not a harmless nursery rhyme tune. The Magnificat, as it has been called, because the first word in Latin is magnify, is a song that speaks of revolution and power. It is a song of strength in the face of injustice, as if Mary was not in enough trouble. She burst into spontaneous revolutionary cry. Mary burst into a song because not only has God interrupted her life, but God plans to interrupt darkness and injustice in this world. God plans to redeem all the broken pieces of life that are scattered across this divided world. This God whose favor rests upon her, this God whose love empowers her, this God who chose to use her, this God is going to turn the entire planet upside down and shake it for his glory. And Mary somehow understands this, and she realizes she's being swept up into the great redemptive story of God, body, soul, and spirit, mind, heart, and will, and she is undone. She can't believe this is happening to her. She looks down the corridors of the ancient covenants God has made with his people Israel, and she reflects on all the times God has delivered his people in the past, and in the midst of it, she realizes and she says this, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The mighty one has done great things for me. I love that. For me. God has spent centuries preparing the world and his people Israel for this fullness of time moment. Now he's about to make his entrance into our broken dark world through the womb of a simple, poor, teenage, still unwed girl named Mary. And she is astonished. It's her. For me is a breakthrough realization that Jesus didn't just come, he came for me. That's when salvation goes from the head to the heart. For me. Yes. Tim Keller writes, aside from the obvious unique features of Mary's situation, I would argue that every follower of Jesus is like Mary. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus receives by the Holy Spirit Christ in you the hope of glory. Every believer should be just as astonished that God would give us, with all our sin and flaws, such an indescribable gift. Every Christian should never drift far from the awesome and anchoring reality that God loves me. God is for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus lives in me. If someone were to ask you, if you're a Christian, your response should not be, yeah, I'm trying my best. It ain't easy, but I'm trying to hang in there. That sounds like something done by you. There's nothing amazing about that. But if Christianity is something done for you and to you and in you, there's a constant awareness of surprise and wonder and thanksgiving that overflows from your innermost being. Let's wrap up by digging deeper into Mary's most famous statement of all, Luke 1:38. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. This simple but significant statement of surrender has much to teach us. First, I would want you to see this. This is not grudging obedience, but it is guided acceptance. This is not grudging obedience, but it is guided acceptance. In other words, Mary is not simply complying through gritted teeth to a higher power. She's not saying, okay, I guess I'll do it, God. I mean, do I really have a choice? You have all the cards. When she says, I am the Lord's servant, she's grounding her surrender in the reality that he is God and she is not. That he is her creator and her keeper and therefore deserves her service. We do not have the knowledge, the power, the right to tell him what he must do. Tim Keller tells about a time that he was at a conference early on in his journey with Jesus. And he said he heard a speaker say something that has stayed with him through the years and really asked two questions. And these two questions are profound. I think every follower of Jesus needs to take heed to these questions. Here's the first question. Are you willing to obey anything the Bible clearly says to do, whether you like it or not? Are you willing to obey anything the Bible clearly says to do, whether you like it or not? Question number two. Are you willing to trust God in anything He sends into your life, whether you understand it or not? Keller says he has learned over the years, if a person can't answer to both of those questions with a yes, they may believe in Jesus in some general way, but you have never said to Him, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Or think about it like this. Paul pens this profound statement about Jesus in his letter to the believers in Colossae. Paul wrote, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Now let me ask you a question. Does that sound like the kind of person you would ask to be in your life, to be your co-pilot? If Jesus is really all that, would you treat Him more like your consultant or your Lord? Is Jesus your mascot or is He your master? Secondly, Mary submitted her will to God. Think for a moment, all she was being asked to do, she was going to be impregnated in some mysterious, never-before-experienced method. Then she was going to give birth to a child that would not be the man's to whom she was engaged. And even if Joseph somehow saw his way to stay with her, which she had to doubt at this point would happen, people were going to add it up. Married that date, baby born that date. In my twisted mind, I picture Dana Carvey's church lady character from the older episodes of Saturday Night Live. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Go ahead and admit it in church. I can just see that little gray-headed. Favored by God, are we, Mary? Righteous little Jewish boy, are we, Joseph? She knew that in her small town paternalistic society, she would always be seen as the bearer of an illegitimate child. The whole community would think she'd either had sex with Joseph before they were married or she'd been unfaithful to her fiance. She knew the circumstances surrounding Jesus' conception would always be questioned. She knew she was signing up for something hard, and it was probably harder than she could ever have imagined. She knew she could live a life of disgrace or worse, yet she said, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Amen. Philip Yancey says that often a work of God comes with two edges. There is great joy and there's great pain. And in this matter-of-fact response, Mary embraced both. She, listen to this. This is a great statement. She was the first person to accept Jesus on His own terms, regardless of the personal cost. Thirdly, Mary grounds her surrender in the promises of Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, verse 54, Mary exclaims, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestor. In other words, Mary connects God's promise to Abraham with His promise to her. And I think that is a comparison that is appropriate. Consider what God's promise to Abraham and His faithful service to that promise cost Abraham. God said to Abraham, I want to bring salvation into the world through you. I'm going to bless the world through you, through your body, through your family. Abraham responded, what do you want me to do? God answered, get out of here. Leave your household, leave your family, leave your friends, leave everything you know, leave all security you know. Go wherever I show you. I had a good friend named Bobby in Lexington, Kentucky when I pastored a church in Lexington. Bobby was several years older than me, and I helped Bob find his way back to God, and Bobby helped me find my errant golf shots. He was quite a golfer. I learned so much about golf from playing with Bobby. And sometimes I would hit an errant tee shot, and I'd say, Bobby, did you see where that went? And he would go like this, Somewhere out there. Where do you want me to go? Abraham wondered. And God swept his hand across the vast western horizon and said, somewhere out there. The writer of Hebrews in the King James Version says, and he, Abraham, went out, not knowing whither he went. It's the same thing for Mary. Maybe like so many teenagers, Mary had dreamt of her future life. Maybe she had thought, I'm going to marry Joseph, and we're going to have a cute little house, and you're going to have a little carpenter shop, and maybe one day we'll have children, and then we'll do this. But God's calling to her throws all that out the window. Who knows what kind of life awaits her now? It didn't matter. When she said, I am the Lord's servant, she went out not knowing whither she went. And anybody who's serious about following Jesus must basically do the same thing. Mary and Abraham, centuries before her, show us this. When God calls, you answer. Whatever he says, you'll do. Wherever he sends, you'll go. Friends, listen to me. Becoming a Christian isn't like signing up for a gym membership. This is not some kind of health and wellness program that will help you realize your full potential. The church isn't another vendor stocking spiritual goods and services you pick and choose from as long as it meets your needs at a cost you're comfortable with. The terms of following Jesus is not a negotiation. It is a complete and total surrender. It's a choice to go all in. I love what John Ortberg writes. He says, it's a scary day when parents place their newborn child in a car seat for that child's first day out in the world. Now think back, parents. You remember taking your child home from the hospital for the very first time. First time parent, your first kid, your first child, you're leaving the hospital. How'd you feel? You're a little terrified, be honest. As you head down the road, the fragile nature of life suddenly becomes very, very real. Do you know the next scary day with your child and a car is? It's 16 years later. When you hand him the keys. You taught a kid to drive? You know what I'm talking about. When they move from the passenger seat to the driver's seat. Up until then, you've been driving. And you choose the destination. And you choose the route. And you choose the rate of speed. The person behind the wheel is the one in control. Many people find Jesus pretty handy to have in the passenger seat when they require his services. Hey, Jesus, I have a health problem. I need your help. Hey, Jesus, something hard's going on at work. I'd like you to fix it. Hey, Jesus, I'm feeling anxious. Could you give me a little peace of mind here? Hey, Jesus, I'm feeling sad. Could you use a surge of hope? Hey, Jesus, I'm facing death. I want to make sure I go to heaven. But most people are not so sure they want Jesus driving, because if Jesus is behind the wheel, they're not in control anymore. I get out of the driver's seat. I hand the keys over to Jesus. I'm fully engaged. In fact, I'm more alive than ever before, but it's not my life anymore. It's his life. Jesus is very clear on this point, friends. There is no way for a human being to come to God that does not involve surrender. Now, surrender is not the same thing as passivity. God's will for your life involves exercising creativity, making choices, and taking initiative. Surrender does not mean being the doormat. It does not mean you accept circumstances fatalistically. Often it means you will have to fight to challenge the status quo. It doesn't mean you stop using your mind, you stop asking questions, or you stop thinking critically. Surrender is not a crutch for weak people who can't handle life. Instead, surrender is the glad and voluntary acknowledgement that there is a God and it is not me. His purposes are often wiser and better than our desires. Jesus does not come to rearrange the outside of our life the way we want. He comes to rearrange the inside of our life the way God wants. In surrender, I let go and I go all in. Now maybe the question you need to ask yourself as you reflect upon the story of Mary is this. Have I invited Jesus along for the ride, or is he driving? Who's behind the wheel? You know, in the older translations, the King James Version, here's how it worded Mary's statement. Be it unto me according to thy word. Now look at that phrase again. Be it unto me according to thy word. You know what's interesting about that statement? Those are extremely close to the words the son she would give birth to would one day say in a garden, "Not as I will, but as you will." Mary made her surrender before knowing what Jesus was going to do for her. The classic Christmas song written by Mark Lowry asked the question, "Mary, did you know?" And the answer, of course, is no. Mary did not know. But we know. We know that every sacrifice Mary made for him, Jesus made infinitely more for her. Mary accepted that she may initially drop like a rock in the status of the world. But think of how far the Son of God came down for her and for us. In that harsh shame and honor culture, she knew that accepting God's will, even at the risk of her life, but Jesus accepted God's will, knowing it would cost him everything. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed as it were, "Be it unto me according to thy word." When he said that, he knew his obedience would plunge him into an infinite, unfathomable darkness, unlike anything anyone had ever known. He went out, not knowing whither he went. But oh, look at the infinite, endless redemption that came out of his obedience. Unlike Mary, we can read the vivid gospel narratives. We can see Jesus being the suffering servant. We can see him surrendering his will, all for us, for me. And that enables us to say, "Lord, if you did this for me, I can trust you and do this for you." Friends, listen, if Mary, a human being like the rest of us, could do this without knowing the power of the cross and the resurrection, then surely we can do it in the power of his death and burial and victory over the grave. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you give us just an opportunity to reflect once again upon this highly favored and blessed woman named Mary. Lord, help us to see her for who she is. Help us to learn from her example of surrender. There is much to imitate from her life. But thank you even more when she said, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." She didn't even know. But God, we know. You have given us a full written revelation and Father, I just want to pray right now as we look at this story, as we consider her surrender. Father, there may be someone right now who needs to surrender in that same way. I pray, God, that this could be a breakthrough moment for someone here who has those words go from their head to their heart, and they realize, as Mary did, "For me, this is for me." Father, I just pray your Holy Spirit would just woo them. Draw them to yourself today. We pray this in Jesus' name. We all agree and said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message to Go All In with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.